Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The current state of our food culture is interesting to me. There is this push to be healthy and to eat healthier on a level that we haven't seen before. All these different crazy diets coming out of the woodwork, from, you know, keto to like caveman to all the others in between. There's so much out there trying to promote a healthy lifestyle and with that, healthier eating. But the problem for folks like me is that health food doesn't typically taste all that great. If vegetables tasted like bacon or cheeseburgers, or even better, bacon cheeseburgers, I would have no problem becoming a vegetarian. Because there is this greater demand to have healthier foods, and because most good food isn't healthy, and most healthy foods, well, they're not all that good, the food industry has come up with substitutions of various kinds. You can go to the grocery store right now and get what's called meatless meat. Seriously. Supposedly, it tastes just like real meat. You know what else tastes like real meat? Real meat. There's gluten-free, zero-carb, low-carb, low-sodium, low-fat, fat-free, sugar-free, taste-free, and happiness-free. The substitutes, at best, come close but don't quite taste like the real thing, and at worst, leave this weird, chemically aftertaste in your mouth. Imitation has a hard time measuring up because it isn't the real thing. That's why they call it imitation. It just can't measure up to the real deal. When Jesus stood before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" The word in the Greek gives the idea of objective truth. It's emphatic. This isn't some mystical, philosophical question that stems from a night of getting blazed by some of that good weed. Like, this isn't some guy just like tripping out thinking, "Hey, man, hey, bro, what is truth? Is truth truth? Are you truth? Is blue truth?" Like, this was a guy, the way it's written, gives this idea that it's not just like some philosophical thought he was thinking, but he asked a very real question. What is truth? The structure of the statement in the Greek has this absolute force to it. What is definite, essential truth? In terms of worldviews, philosophies, religions, and beliefs, there are a lot of different ideas out there about how the world works, how the universe operates, and what is real. These ideas, these thoughts, these perspectives, these beliefs, they thrive in our world, but all of them, apart from God and His Word, are nothing but imitations that don't measure up to the real thing. They're second-rate knockoffs. Low-key idols. There is only one truth. See, Pilate, it's interesting to me that when he asked the question, the way that it's written in the Gospel of John is that he says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And then it says he walked out. He didn't wait to get an answer. Had he waited, I no doubt believe that he would have heard the same thing from Jesus that his disciples did not too long before this. "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." There are those that would have said, to believe God, you have to separate faith from fact. that to be a Christian is to check intelligence at the door, that there is no room for both God and reason. They couldn't be more wrong. Faith in the God of the Bible is beyond reasonable. In fact, he is the only one that can be trusted with our faith because he is that reasonable. From history to archaeology to textual accuracy to prophecy to even science, if you want proof, you can find intelligent, verifiable proof to know that Jesus is the real deal and that he defines truth. However, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a culture that prides themselves on philosophy and deep thought. Paul himself was a man of high intelligence. He had a ton of education. He was one of the most educated men, in fact, in all of the New Testament. Still, in the midst of all the thought and ideas that were out there, that existed, with so much education, even for Paul the Apostle, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at it with me. Starting at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know what Good Friday does for us? It gives us an amazing opportunity to stop for a moment and to focus on truth. But not just truth in a general sense, but the greatest truth we could ever know. See, for Paul the Apostle, he said, "Hey, look, we could talk about wisdom. And I could come at you with some eloquence in my speech, but I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You want truth? That is truth. Jesus defines truth. So focus on Jesus. You want the real deal? It's found in him. So the title of our Bible study is inspired by the message of the Apostle Paul. Because what better than Good Friday to focus on Jesus and him crucified? And that's the name of our study tonight. As we look at the truth of Jesus, we're going to see from two perspectives. What is the truth and what the truth should mean to us. And tonight my prayer is that for everyone here, from seasoned believer to interested seeker, and everybody else in between, that God will impact us all to such a degree that his truth not only illuminates our minds, but also grips our hearts and drives us to Jesus like never before. So let's get in his word together. Once again, looking at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He goes on to tell them, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All of this is a continuation of what Paul was saying in chapter 1. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was talking about the truth of Jesus and how Jesus reveals the wisdom and the power of God and how God's wisdom is so much greater than our own. Summing up what he was trying to say in chapter 1, we read in verse 24 and 25, if you want, you can just look over that with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 24, Paul says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," or if you want, Gentiles, "Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Because God's word tells us that God is omniscient and omnipotent. You know what that means? It means he's all-knowing and all-powerful. God doesn't have bad days. There is no weakness with him. There is no lack of knowledge or limitations. But what Paul is doing here in chapter 1 is he's using a figure of speech, a popular way of writing at the time to drive home a point. He's essentially saying, hey, look, if you want to compare the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men, there is no comparison. Because on God's worst day, he's still infinitely greater than anything man can come up with. Why? Because he defines what truth is. And he's saying there is no greater knowing than to know Jesus and to see Jesus. And that's why he says what he says here in chapter 2. He's like, when I came to you, because there's nothing greater than knowing Jesus. There's no greater wisdom than to look at Jesus. No greater power than to see the life of Jesus. Why would I tell you anything else? So my preaching to you, I didn't come at you with persuasive words based on my own human wisdom. It wasn't me trying to convince you of anything. I wasn't trying to bust out my apologetics and appeal to your mind. He said instead, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified. Let me focus on that and everything else will fall into place. Why would Paul determine to choose to know Jesus and him crucified? Isn't that like basic knowledge? You know, when we come to church, we want to hear something fresh, something that we hadn't heard before. Sometimes there's a challenge from a Bible teacher to be able to present God's word in such a way that causes the hearers to say, you know, I never really thought about it that way. Because too often we get those that say, man, I've heard all this before. What's it to me? Like, that's a message that's really good to, like, maybe somebody who's lost or maybe a baby believer. But for me, who's been around a while, who studied God's word before, like, that's old information. That's basic knowledge. That's Jesus 101. So why would Paul say, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and him crucified? Well, the truth of Jesus, it's kind of like those oceans or those lakes. You ever go out to the ocean or a lake before and you start to step into the water and you feel like, oh, this is pretty shallow water. And then you take one or two more steps and then all of a sudden, boop, you drop into the water and you're looking up at the surface. You know what I'm talking about? Turns out that the water is so much deeper than you could ever know. Well, I will tell you this, there is no depth in the ocean that's as deep as the knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you think that that is basic knowledge, that just means you don't know anything about it. Because the truth of who Jesus is and the awareness of what he has done is far deeper and far greater than we could ever know. It's not something that we just pay attention to, thinking like it's basic knowledge, like the sky is blue, the water is wet, and the Southern California ocean is like a hazy brownish green. There's more to it than what we see on the surface. We might understand it, but having a grasp on the depth of it, well, it's beyond anything we're able to do on our own. So when Paul says, I'm determined not to know anything else but this, that phrase, to know, is the Greek word eido. It means to know by perception. In other words, it's a focus. It's like, I know this so well because that's what I focus on. So he's not saying that this is the only thing he knows in terms of his academics. He's saying this is the only thing I want to know in terms of my focus because everything else stems from this. See, this isn't Paul putting the kibosh on having deeper wisdom or understanding the deep things of God and his word and doctrine and theology and all that stuff. He's just saying, I don't want to know anything like I know this. And when I came to you preaching Jesus, I was determined not to focus on anything more than this, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Jesus and him crucified. Some say this is basic knowledge. I say we don't know it well enough. So that is the focus of our message tonight. So who is Jesus? That's the most important question for any of us to ask. If Jesus is the truth, then what is the truth about Jesus? Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is sitting with his disciples. And he's talking to them and he asks them this question. He said, who do men say that I am? Well, they spoke up and they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then what did Jesus respond? He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Kind of wonder if Peter was like, ooh, 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 I know, pick me. And then when he gave the answer, it was like he was looking for, you know, the star to be assigned to him or his brownie points. Well, Jesus gave it to him and he said, well done, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. Who is Jesus? Well, Peter essentially summed it up. He is the Son of God in that he is God, as in the second person making up the triune God. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is God. He's not some man. He's not some prophet. He's not some great philosophizer. He's not a theologian. He's not just some rabbi. He's not even just a great man. He is God, the creator of all things, and in him all things consist, and everything was made through him and for him. Jesus is Creator God. Jesus is the Christ, just like Peter said. Christ being the Greek version of, or the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. He is the sent one, the promised one, the one prophesied from the beginning to deliver God's people and save them from sin and oppression. Remember when the angel announced to Joseph that Jesus was coming, he said, you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to be the savior of his people, right? He's going to save his people from their sin. The word Jesus declares the fact that he is Messiah. Jesus means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. God saves, or God is salvation. Jesus embodies all of that. Even his name declares that he is God, that he is salvation, and that he came to save. In terms of academics, this is the right answer. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. He is the Messiah sent to save us. That right there is the right answer. But still, the question has to be asked, who is Jesus to you? Who do men say that he is? Well, they have all kinds of answers. Who is he in truth? He is the Son of God sent to save us from our sin. But who is he to you? See, once you establish who Jesus is, you have to have that as the follow-up question. Who is Jesus to you? That's why Paul said we need to focus, we need to set our minds and know who Jesus is. I find it interesting that when Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, I'm determined, I am focused, I am resolute not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he makes a small delineation there. He separates Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, it's not enough for him to say, I am determined to know Jesus Christ who is crucified, but that it's Jesus Christ who was crucified. The emphasis is on both facts. Who is Jesus to you? That has to mean something to us. Because see, before we start talking about him being crucified, we have to think and understand who Jesus is and why that matters. Remember when Peter was talking about us being redeemed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, this is what he says. He says, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. I think that's interesting. He said, you weren't bought back. You weren't purchased. You weren't saved because of silver and gold. Nobody paid your bail with silver and gold. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. That word precious is more than just dear or meaningful. It literally means of high value or costly. It's kind of like the idea of precious stones like diamonds and rubies. You don't look at diamonds and rubies and think, oh, how precious in that they're cute. I mean, maybe a lady might, you know, look at all them diamonds. They're just so sparkly. And then when a guy sees his lady looking at the sparkly diamonds, he's thinking, oh, look at the cost. Right? So when he says the precious blood of Jesus, he's talking about the cost of the blood of Jesus, the high value of the blood of Jesus. And yet because the blood of Jesus is the blood of God, it is deep and meaningful. It's high in value in that they flowed through the veins of God himself, God Almighty. Still, it's meaningful because it means something then to us. For various reasons, I've had to give my blood. I'll go to the lab at my doctor's office. I'll stick out my arm. I've gotten used to the process of giving my blood, but still it trips me out when I watch the blood leave my veins. Like when they take, especially when they take a decent amount, when they take several vials, and they just kind of, you know, just change the cartridge, and I'm just watching the blood continually flow from my veins into these vials. It kind of trips me out because blood is like the life force of a person, right? It's the fluid that brings life to a person. If you don't have enough blood, well, you don't have enough to make a person or to keep that person running. And so it kind of trips me out when I see my blood just leave my body. But it tripped me out to a whole new level recently when I took my son, my oldest, my five-year-old, to the doctor. It was a point in time where they wanted to test him for all his allergies or whatever allergies he could possibly have, and so he had to give blood. And so I sat there with him after, you know, bribing him with candy and sugar so that he would actually go through it. And he sat there and they hooked him up and they did the whole needle and all that stuff. And I'm watching the blood leave his body and it changed for me. Because this is the blood of my son. Not just who he is, my five-year-old, but because of who he is to me, my five-year-old. That's my little boy. And I'm watching his blood, understanding the importance of his blood, leave his body. You better believe that that blood is precious to me. It's high in value and super high in terms of its meaning because it came from the veins of my little boy. Infinitely more. You and I were not redeemed by silver and gold or even precious stones, but by the precious blood that flowed from the precious blood of our God. Because see, Jesus is God, but he's my God. Jesus is Savior, but he's my Savior. My God, my Savior bled for me. That's why his blood is precious, and that's why it's important for us to understand who he is to us. Because if we're going to talk about the cross of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and what he did and what he went through and what it purchased for us, first we have to be impacted by who it is that was crucified. Jackie Robinson, as in the four-sport superstar at UCLA, Hall of Fame Dodger, and the first African-American to ever play in the major leagues. He once said this, "A life is not important except in the impact it has on other lives." If that's the barometer of an important life, then there's no one more important than Jesus. No one more precious than Jesus in terms of his value or his meaning. He is my God. He is my Savior. He loves me more than any human could ever comprehend. And his love never fails. He is my Father who will never leave me nor forsake me. He is the greatest, truest, most faithful friend anyone could ever know. He is just and yet merciful. He is kind and extends his grace. His mercies are new every morning. He works all things together for my good and for his glory, even my failures and my sin. He is my source of hope, love, and life. In short, he is the one in whom I live and move and have my being. I was redeemed not by silver or gold, not by my own actions or life, but instead I was redeemed by the precious blood of my Jesus, my Savior, my God. My wife, she can be bold and strong and confident with the best of them, but she does have those fears that sit in the back of her mind just like we all do. With her permission, I am going to share with you one of her deepest, darkest fears. It's water. Not like drinkable water, not pool water, but the open water, like the ocean. As in, if she were in a plane crash, she said that she would much rather die in the plane crash than survive in the open ocean, for reasons I'm sure you can imagine. She would tell you it's because she spent the first 8 years of her life in Australia, where they make a part of their curriculum at school horror stories of sharks and killer stingrays and all those things. I knew this when we won free tickets for one of those 3-day, 4-night cruises. I remember one night. It was the night where we spent the entire day and the entire night in the open ocean, so I knew that we were deep in the ocean somewhere. We were about to go to sleep, and we were just laying there, and my brain started turning, which is always dangerous. And without thinking, I said to her, "Can you imagine what's below us right now? Like, what kind of sea creatures are down there? Like, are there whales or killer whales or ginormous sharks, or huge aquatic like animals and entities that we had never even thought of or imagined before, all swimming right below us right now?" And she looked at me. I was like, "What?" And she said, "Really? Right before I'm supposed to go to sleep. Really?" And then I realized, you know, thoughts sometimes can lead us to dangerous places. My brain does that because too often I shift my focus on myself. Why would Paul say, "I'm determined not to focus on anything and know by focus anything but Jesus"? Because Jesus is the only thing worth knowing. Because my brain takes me to places where I start to condemn myself. My sin is too great to be forgiven. I don't have enough faith. I don't repent enough. I'll never be able to endure or continue to the end. I don't have the joy that I should have. I am weak. I am feeble. I have such a wavering hold of Jesus. And Paul's determination charges us to shift our focus and sets the precedent not on us, but on him. It's not about us. It's Jesus who is all in all. It's not your hold of Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus. It's not your joy in Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus. You have nothing to do with your salvation. It's Jesus. So don't focus on your hold of Jesus. Just focus on Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this, we shall find happiness, or I should say, we shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives us rest to the soul. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his suffering, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Focus on Jesus. And do you know why we have access to all these things that is Jesus? Because he was crucified. Like Paul said, I need to be determined to set my focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And like we looked at Jesus, not only who he is in truth, but who he should be with me, we're going to do the same of the cross. From a physical perspective, it is far too simple a thing to say that Jesus was crucified. From an emotional perspective, Jesus went through so much even before he got to the cross. Remember, he was betrayed by someone who was supposed to be closest to him. And while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross in view, Jesus was so distressed that we're told he began to sweat great drops of blood, not from fear, but from understanding the weight of what he was about to endure. Not so much physically, but even more spiritually. But don't get me wrong. What he went through physically was no small thing. Jesus was whipped with what's called the cat of nine tails. At the end of the handle were several strips of leather, 18 to 24 inches long, embedded with glass, bone, rock, and metal. A single lash would stick to his back, and when they would pull it back, it would rip open the flesh of his back like ribbons. They lashed him at least 39 times, probably 40. And as they did so, each blow would have more and more force behind it, exposing his flesh, tissue, and his skeletal structure. Isaiah says he was beaten beyond the point where you could even recognize him as a man. At one point, he had a bag placed on his head so he couldn't see where the blows were coming from. There was no rolling with the punches, as it were. He took the full brunt of the beatings. He had a crown of thorns 2 to 3 inches long placed on his head. They placed a rod in his hand. And after they laughed him and mocked at him, they took that rod and they hit him in the head with it. They placed him on a wooden crossbar and stretched out his arms and hammered into his wrists nails 7 to 9 inches long. As they did that, they would have severed a nerve that rests between the bones that would have sent fire up his arms. Kind of like that funny bone feeling, but it wouldn't go away. And it would permanently paralyze his hands. They nailed his feet at about a 45-degree angle, making it so that when he hung upright on the cross, all the weight of his body was placed on his thighs. As his strength gave out, his arms would bear the weight. Eventually, he would sink farther and farther, popping every one of his bones in his arms out of joint, making his arms stretch out 6 to 9 inches longer than they should have been. The more he sank, the harder it would be for him to breathe. All the weight then placed on his chest, causing his lungs into a permanent inhale. In order to exhale, he would have to push up on his tired legs, pull up with his dislocated arms, causing his bones to grind on each other, while scraping his torn apart and exposed back against a splintery wooden beam. Just to take a breath. All the blood loss, the loss of oxygen, would have caused him to be so dehydrated that it would end up with the rupture of his heart. Which is why when the soldiers pierced his side, blood and water came out. But the real torture of the cross goes beyond the physical. It's what happens spiritually. The Bible says that the wages or the earning of sin is what? Death. If a person dies in their sin without the forgiveness of Jesus, what happens to that person? Hell. The Bible gives allusions to the fact that there are various degrees of suffering equal to the sin of the sinner. Why is the believer able to escape such an outcome of sin? Because Jesus was crucified for us. He took our sin upon him. As a matter of fact, even more, he became our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became our sin on the cross. Therefore, the full extent of the just wrath of God for sin and hell was poured out on Jesus. That is every sin of every person ever in existence, from Adam all the way through the generations, including Judas, Hitler, murderers, pedophiles, and everybody else, down to you and me. Everyone, every sin, all on Jesus. To the point where the triune God was split, as holy God the Father could not be connected to God the Son as he became our sin. There is more to the cross than we could ever imagine. But it's not enough for us to know that Jesus was crucified, or that he endured our sin upon the cross, or he took the holy wrath of God in hell upon himself. We have to know what that means to us, what that should do to us, what that should work in us, and how it should drive us. Like, who is Jesus, but who is Jesus to us? What is the cross, and what is the cross to us? Well, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, as we are kind of running out of time. But I'm going to set a foundation for us to start from. First of all, it shows us the real price of sin. I like a good magic show. I don't know about you, but I'm entertained by it. I really do. I like watching these men and women do crazy stuff that makes you trip out and think, how do they do that? From the simple card trick to making a building disappear, I've seen some crazy stuff that blows my mind, and I love it. But they don't really call it magic anymore, do they? They call it what? Illusions. They call it illusions. Because they know that you know that they know that you know that it's not really magic. They aren't magicians, they're illusionists. Because we all know it's not real. We all know that there's no graduate from Hogwarts coming and doing something supernatural. It's all just a trick. But just because we don't know how they did it, doesn't mean that it's not fantastical to us. There is this allusion to sin, this trick that it plays on us, and we continue to be entertained by it. There's this allusion to sin in feeding that part of our human nature that rages against God in preference to ourselves. The deception is that there are no real consequences to sin, or if there are, the consequences are worth it. We've all seen that with our kids. Did you know you're going to be in trouble for that? Yeah. Why did you do it? Because I wanted to anyway. We do that with God. There are times when it seems we have either gotten away with fleshing out or giving in to sin and compromise, or the repercussions weren't as bad as we thought, and so we feel as though, well, you know, no harm, no foul. Is sin really bad if it doesn't hurt bad? Is compromise bad if it doesn't come back to haunt us right away? If it's just us, does it really matter? The truth is, sin comes with a price tag. You ever go to a restaurant and you look at the steak and lobster and you see that it's marked market price? As in, they're not even telling you the price. As in, if you even have to ask what the price is, you probably shouldn't have been at that place to begin with. And you might as well order some water, a napkin, and a toothpick. Because when the bill comes, it's going to be greater than you what you think it is. That's sin. And if you want to know the depth of sin and what sin is and the real price of sin, look at the cross. Know Jesus, who Jesus is, and the fact that he went through all of that because of our sin. Next time we're tempted to be tricked by sin, fall to the illusion of sin and the pleasures of sin, look at the cross. Know the cross. Know Jesus. Know the cross. And know the real price of sin. But also, know the depth of God's love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word demonstrates literally means proves. It means that God proves his love for us because of the cross, because we were sinners. In other words, it was our sin that put him on that cross, where he endured the physical torture, but endured the wrath and the hell that we deserved upon himself, becoming our sin. He did it knowing that you are worth it, that I was worth it. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Look at the truth of who Jesus is and what the crucifixion means, and know that God loves you without any doubt. We get to the point where we understand that God loves us, but when we experience hard times, difficult situations, or circumstances that push us to our limits, we begin to wonder, how much does God really love us? If you ever, ever, ever come to a place where you question God's love, look no further than the cross, because he loves you that much. As Andy Mineo once said, when you ever heard a story about the hero dying for the villains, Jesus loved you so much that even though you and I were the reason why he hung and died, he was willing to do so anyway, counting us his joy. So what do we do about this? Having seen the extent of sin, having seen the proof of God's love, knowing that it's because God himself was crucified on our behalf as he took our sin upon his shoulders, what do we do about all of this? Well, I'm going to wrap up our study by having you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we will bring this thing to a landing. Matthew 27 is Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And look at what it says. Helps if I'm in 27. Look at what it says starting at verse 49. Nope, I'm sorry. In verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. At the moment that Jesus died, two things happened. The earth shook, and the veil in the temple separating God and men was torn. This is what I pray the truth of who Jesus is and the fact that he was crucified, this is what I pray it does to us. That it shakes us. That it moves us. That it has its impact on us to the point where our hearts are broken. And that it would drive us to Jesus. Because as the veil was torn, we're told in Hebrews that that was just an outward expression of what God did spiritually. Having torn the body of Jesus, God gave us access to him. And so I pray that as we see Jesus, and the more we see Jesus, and the more we know Jesus, and the more we know Jesus crucified, and the more it shows us the weight of sin, but the depth of God's love, I pray that it would move us, even now, seasoned believer, though you've been a Christian for generations, I pray that this truth still moves you when you see that it's your Jesus that hung on the cross for your sin. And if you're a seeker here tonight, that it would draw you to Jesus. Because you look at Jesus and you see the weight of sin, and you know what awaits you should you refuse him. He can be your judge, or he could be your savior tonight. Look at Jesus. Know who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, and let it shake you and drive you to him. I pray that this is where all of us find ourselves tonight. Moved by his truth and driven to ultimately than we ever have before, because now nothing's in the way. So in a moment, we're going to close in prayer. And we're going to have an opportunity to remember Jesus. On the night of his betrayal, having his last supper with his disciples, he said, as often as you do this, break bread, symbolizing his broken body. Drink the cup that symbolizes his blood that covers our sin. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Well, Good Friday gives us that opportunity to remember him tonight. So I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes as we wrap up in prayer. Go ahead, everybody, close your eyes. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And before we have this opportunity to have communion, I feel it necessary to make sure that everybody has the opportunity to have communion. And what I mean by that is have access to the presence of God. In a room this big with this amount of people, odds are that there's some here who have yet to fully receive And if you would receive him tonight, if you would see him as your savior rather than your his own shoulders and receive the salvation he offers, you have yet to do so, or you're not even sure about it. Well, let's get that out of the way right now. If that's you, go ahead, raise your hand. We'll pray together. This isn't about joining our club. This isn't about anything else but giving you a chance to know Jesus, so that when we have this time of communion together, all of us are in that right place. If there's anybody, go ahead and raise your hand. We just want to make sure. becoming our sin. Thank you for the way that you use your word to draw us to Jesus, to focus our minds and make it right. So, Lord, as we see Jesus and we see him crucified, I pray that it would move us, that it would shake us, and that it would draw us to a place of intimacy with you. And that as we enter into this time of communion, that we would worship you for the body broken for us and for the blood that covers our sin. Meet us here. Meet us at this moment. Transform our life and cause us to seek you like never before. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as soon as they play,
voice of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through.
Turned away, all you sinners and all you saints, come right in. The curse of sin has no hold on me. When the sun Pace, but I pray that we would all go home remembering the message that was shared to us, and remembering the price that was paid. And let's be joyful. So this last song, if you all would like to stand, we're all just going to praise the Lord in joy. And if you know the song, don't be afraid to worship with us.
I do drink of its work, I do seek, for on it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, show that God is love and God is just. And at the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm freely broken, wholly surrendered. What a priceless gift, undeserved life through Christ crucified. You call me out of death, you call me into life. I was under your wrath, now through the cross I'm reconciled. And at the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. And on the cross, and on the cross I must confess, how wondrous your redeeming love, and how great is your faithfulness. At the cross you beckon me, draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. At the cross you beckon me, gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love, I'm sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. broken.
God's capacity for love and grace and mercy, compassion. It's as infinite as he is. It's because of who he is. Because he is God, his capacity to love us and to redeem us and to wash us and to cover us with his blood goes beyond measure. Your sin, your past, your failures, your histories can't compare to who God is and what he's done. So let it drive you to worship him like never before. That's why Good Friday is so good. That and because Sunday's coming. So let's revel in this. Let's soak in this. Till the day coming very soon where we get to celebrate the life that he purchased by his resurrection. See you sunrise, 6 a.m. and our main service at 9:30. God bless you. Have a great night.